We ask you, Lord, to give us a good time tonight as we open up your word. Lord, you know the questions, you know the answers, and we come tonight, Father, seeking your Holy Spirit to open up the scriptures and to teach us and to give us those things that we need. Lord, many people here tonight, and Lord, I'm sure there's many needs as there are people. And I pray, Father, that each one tonight, that you'll dissect out of this time tonight exactly what they need to challenge their hearts or to heal their hearts, or let them know, Father, that there is a comfort, Lord, in a book, that an absolute standard that they can go to that'll give them everything that they need. We ask you now, Father, in a very special way to open up our hearts. If we've done anything today, Lord, in our lives that would keep us from receiving the teachings and the doctrine from your Holy Spirit tonight, we pray that in this moment of time we'd look inside ourselves and put that under the blood, that we might be able to be free tonight to receive what you have for us. Thank you again, Lord. Thank you for all the good things you're doing in our church and for all the people that, Lord, are falling in love again, Lord, and anew with you in the book. And, Lord, we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Now, let me just say to you tonight a couple of things here as we get going. And I don't know anything about this. I'm just going to tell you because I want you to pray about it. I'm going to try to find out here after Bible study tonight. But I got word when I got here tonight that they took Kyle Miller to the emergency room tonight with some kind of medical problem. I'm not sure what it is. He'd been having problems, not feeling well, and he went to the doctor, but evidently he got worse, so they took him to the hospital. So I don't know anything about that, but I'm going to certainly find out as soon as I get out of here tonight. But you need to pray for them. And we need to remember them tonight and find out what's going on. Also, just a couple more things. If you're an Ironman team leader, you need to see Bob. He's got a form for you to need to pick up. And if you want to get on one of the Ironman teams, then let me know, and I'll help you get set up with that. We're doing that, but I need to know exactly who needs to go where. Please don't put anybody on your teams. Let them come through me so I can keep a record of it. And then Joe Christensen has a list up here for those of you involved in church history for the notes. Put your email address on this. I'm going to put it right over here. Put your email address on that, and he'll email you the notes for church history so you can keep up on it. That'll save us from having to mess around with the time of getting them printed off. And most important of all, speaking of Joe Christensen, him and his wife had a little baby boy this morning. So we're excited about that. And His feet are longer than his body. I want to tell you that. That's all right. That's all right. All right. Well, you know how we operate on Thursday night. We give you all the time in the world and preach to you, teach you about everything in the Bible, and we encourage you to read the Bible, study the Bible, and learn the Bible. And in the process of that, I know that you get into things you're not sure of. You don't have questions, and maybe you don't know exactly what to do with it. So we come together on Thursday night for any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is dumb and no question is stupid. It's something that you want to know about. Maybe you got into the Bible and it happens all the time and you found something, you wasn't sure what it meant. Maybe you were talking to somebody at work and a situation come up and you want some advice on it or some help on it. Whatever it is, we're glad that you're here and we'll try to help you the best we can. You need to understand that our final authority for everything that we do is the Word of God. When I talk about the Word of God, I'm talking about a King James 1611 authorized version, and we always have a good time in the book. So I've said everything I've got to say. Raise your hand. Who's got the first question? Yes, ma'am. Genesis chapter 2. All right. What verse? What is it?
10 through 14.
Okay. And 10 through 14 says, "And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first one is Pison, which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, and bdellium and onyx stone. The name of the second is Gihon, the same it is compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hadikel, that is which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And fourth river is Euphrates." Okay, there's four verses. What can I do for you?
Well, I wish you to tell me about the rivers, like do they represent anything?
The only river that's identifiable in this whole scenario with any degree of accuracy is the River Euphrates. Now, you got a problem with that, too. Everybody, you know, the problem with Genesis chapter 2, obviously, is that this is taking place before the flood, okay? So you can't go back and say, okay, well, this river was here back then because everything changed after the flood. Now, most Bible teachers will teach you that sometimes they'll put they'll kind of put a comparison with some of these rivers. But the truth of the matter is there's actually no way you can say for sure where they're at, simply because of the fact that whatever they were before the flood, once the flood came, it doesn't mean that they're here again. It doesn't even mean, and I'm not saying that it isn't, but it doesn't even mean that the River Euphrates is at the same place as it was before the flood. We'll take for granted that it is, okay? Just say that. Normally, this picture of land that he's talking about here is commonly called the Fertile Crescent today. It would be that land over there that where they basically, they say that all civilization comes from. That's why it's called the Fertile Crescent. And if you look at a map at the Fertile Crescent, you'll find that a lot of rivers come into that area. It's a very rich area, and there's rivers that come in. But nobody's ever been able to line up the rivers today with the rivers in the Bible. There's a lot of speculation on it, but the truth of the matter is there's nobody on planet Earth that could do it because there's no keys to it to tell you exactly what is or what isn't. But what you've got here, more than the rivers, this is the heart. The reason why it's called the Fertile Crescent is because this is where Adam and Eve were put down in the garden. And, you know, all life, you know, science that does not even believe the Bible, science that has no use for God or the Word of God or anything, many times, most of the time, if not all the time, they're still bound by the principles of the Bible, even though they don't necessarily believe the Bible. For instance, they will tell you, everybody on the face of this planet that deals with, you know, the beginning of man, where man came from, they'll always trace back the beginning of civilization to this point right here. Now, they may put it back 200,000 years or 50,000 years or whatever, but everybody knows that that piece over there called the Fertile Crescent is the cradle of civilization. Everybody knows that. And it's the place where the whole thing began in their minds, even though it may be a long time ago, but it's the place in the Bible where it all began, too. When I was studying, I took a study one time of what's called anthropology. That's the study of man. And I read a lot of books on it and was coming through some things because I wanted to compare what the science has taught about the beginning of man. And this was back when, you know, Dr. Leakey down in Africa had found Lucy, you know, the jawbone of the chimp that was supposed to be the oldest person alive, you know, and found out later it was a piece of jawbone of a pig. But I don't know what to tell you on that one. But anyway. So I got, you know, I knew that if I was going to ever, you know, be able to handle myself with the Bible, I was going to have to learn more than just, you know, the four spiritual laws in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So I started going through a lot of the ologies that man has once I had a pretty good handle on the Bible. And I went through anthropology. And I remember the thing struck me that not only did they talk about the Fertile Crescent being the place, the cradle of civilization, they also, one thing that struck me is that every man that wrote, I don't care where he wrote, and I've still got the charts where they, it's a lot like this, so this is the Bible chart, but it goes back in the history of man, and it almost goes back and shows man when he's pre-ape, and then man as he, you know, starts to walk a little bit, and brings him right up through all the different periods where man is at some phase of his evolution, okay? Some guys put man 50,000 years ago, some guy put man 100,000 years ago. Everybody had their own little variation of what they wanted to do. But the thing that struck me, it didn't matter if one guy said man had been here for 100,000 years. It didn't matter that one guy said, well, there were 20,000 years or 40,000 or 50,000 years. Every one of them agreed on one point, and that is that around 4,000 to 5,000 B.C., man began to keep records. And that was a tremendous thing for me because, if you know your Bible, you know that Adam and Eve are in the garden right at the end of about 5,000 B.C. at the beginning of 4,000 B.C. And it was amazing to me that you got man being out here for 100,000 years, 50,000 years, 20,000 years, and suddenly in 4,000, 5,000 B.C., he finds a pencil, and he begins to write things down. And, you know, I've been through all of the sciences in my life, cosmology, astronomy, you know, all the ologies, philosophies, and all of those things. And I find a single thread that comes all the way through it. That no matter what a person says or what a person believes or how far out he is, it always has some fundamental coming back to the Bible. You know why? Because it's what I tell you all the time. The Bible is the absolute final authority for everything. And even the world has to run by it when they don't believe it. So these rivers here, other than the Euphrates, which there is a Euphrates River today, we still don't know if that's exactly the same river based on the flood and everything that happened. But we'll say that it is. But the other rivers cannot really be pinpointed exactly, but they're all put into that little heart-shaped period of ground over there in the Sinai, which is basically known as the Fertile Crescent or the Cradle of Civilization. That helps you. I mean, but that's basically, there's no way to really figure out where it is. Well, there's a lot of things, you know, here's the thing, her question is, you know, she was wondering why it is in there if you can't figure it out. Well, I guess I should have said along with that, just because we can't figure it out doesn't mean there's no value to it. It actually means something. If nothing else, it shows me where civilization it was and where it fits into this today. And, you know, it's one of those things that when you get into the Bible, you know, the Bible has impacted everything on planet Earth. And I don't think sometimes God's people don't understand the magnitude of it. Studying geography in the Bible is an incredible study. Studying the development of land and how it all works and all the things that happens, you know, and how the land changes as far as the names and the places. And the geography of the Bible is absolutely crucial. You'll come away, when you put the Bible into perspective, and this is another reason why he probably makes a reference to this, is because the focal point of all history, man's history anyhow, the focal point of all history will be that piece of ground over there that he's talking about right here, see? History begins in the Middle East, and history is going to end in the Middle East. And I don't know how much you know about the Bible or how much you pay attention to it, but here's what you got. And the Bible says there was a garden eastward in Eden. Now, Eden's a big place. And Eden will be the, if you ever look at a map, Eden, the dimensions of Eden is given to you in the Bible. And it tells you one place over here in the Bible that it gives the border of Egypt. Another place over here, it gives the border of Ur, which is Babylon today, Iraq, okay? And then it gives you the other point of reference up here where Mount Ararat is or where Turkey is. So basically, when you get them all and you plot them on a map, you got that you got that thing shaped like this, kind of like that. And Jerusalem would be right here someplace. And what you have here is this, what we know is Eden, okay? What we know is Eden, and most people think of the Garden of Eden, they just think of the Garden of Eden. They don't understand it. The Bible says that he put a garden eastward in Eden, see? Eden was already there. Now, the original Eden, it goes from Egypt over to Ur, up to Turkey, with Jerusalem about right here. Now, that is the original land grant that in Genesis chapter 11 is given to Abraham. And most people don't understand how this thing divides itself out. And this is the original Eden, and this is the original land grant that was given to Abraham. Now, when Christ comes back right here, and he establishes his throne in Jerusalem, one of the things that he does is that he gives the land back to the Jews. Now, I don't know how much you know about this, but this land grant right here is divided up. And it's divided up to the 12 tribes. Just like that. Every tribe has an inheritance in that original land grant. We call it Palestine today. We call it the Holy Land. But in reality, the land grant that was given to Abraham is the original Eden. And so that's where all history begins, in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. And that's where it's all going to end in Revelation chapter 19 when Christ comes back. Now, you got something else you want to look at. Back in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, you got a man. What's his name? His name is Adam. When Christ shows up, and Christ comes up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he's called the second Adam. Now, there's a connection between the two. And the connection between the two is all the way through the Bible. You cannot go anywhere in history and make any rhyme or reasoning out of history without understanding what I'm giving you tonight, because all history is based on that. All wars are based on that piece of land right there. What we're dealing with tonight in the United States and us all being killed the next 6 or 7 months by the Muslims is based on that piece of land right there. Every conflict down through history has been based on that piece of ground right there. Back in the 1000 AD, see this right here? Crusades. The Crusades go on for about 200 years. There's 11 or 12 of them, depending on how you count them. They form up the whole aspect of what we call the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages. You know what the Crusades were about? It was about that piece of land right there. World War I, about that piece of land right there. World War II, about that piece of land right there. And every battle down through history, one way or the other, was about that land right there. You wouldn't stop to think of it when you stop to think about the times of the Gentiles. Somebody says, well, how does Babylon figure into that land? How does Alexander the Great? How does Greece? One Gentile nation after another dominated that land. In other words, the devil had that land all down through history, and he used it. We're studying it on Sunday morning. Remember how I told you how that the Gentile nations of the Old Testament, God uses the kings, but he's addressing the devil? We know now that the devil runs this world through nations. Well, the devil wants control of this land right here. He tried to get it through the Roman Catholic, through the Crusades, and it failed. And now he had it through Nebuchadnezzar, he had it through Assyria, he had it through Persia, he had it through Alexander, he had it through Rome, and he's had it all down through history. That's why, while the Jews are kicked out of the land, the devil enjoys this piece of ground right here. He wants this piece of ground. He wanted it so bad that when Christ showed up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what did he do? He took Jesus up on a high mountain someplace, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, but where were they at? In Jerusalem. He said, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of the kingdoms of this world. Because the devil wanted Christ, God's Son, to recognize him as God, and then for he would give it all to him. Of course, Christ didn't do it. This piece of ground is the key. Back in Proverbs chapter 22 and Proverbs chapter 23, you got two verses. One verse says, remove not the ancient landmarks which the fathers have set. That'll be in chapter 22. Somebody got the verse on that? What is it? 22:27, is that it? You sure? Don't give it to me if you're not sure. I'm not asking to guess at it. If you have it down, you know what it is. Is it 22:27? Huh? 28, all right. 28. Remove not the ancient landmark. You know what the ancient landmarks will be? That'll be the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. It'll be around this piece of land right here. Then in Proverbs chapter 23, it says, remove not the old landmarks. What verse is that? 10. That's 23:10. That'll be a reference to the New Testament and that what goes on down through there. So you have one set of landmarks for the Old Testament. You have a set of landmarks for the New Testament. You know what the landmarks are for the Old Testament? Right there. That land grant, right there. It starts in Genesis chapter 2, and it gets promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 11 and 12, and they go through a process to get there, and then finally they get there in Joshua, and then God establishes the kingdom in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. They lose it in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. It goes into Gentile rule, and it's been under Gentile rule all through that time up to today, but all of the world is around that piece of ground. See? Now, you got an Adam. You got a second Adam. That Bible says there was a garden eastward in Eden. All right, Adam had a situation down there where he was told something. He was told that if he did what was right and followed what God told him to do, that he was going to get to take of a tree of life and live forever. A real tree of life. People like to make the Bible a fable and think that that's not really true. No, there was a real tree of life. There was a real tree of life back in the garden that God put down there among all the other trees. And he wanted to give Adam a test. He wanted to see if Adam was going to be obedient. So to give Adam a test, he had to give him a couple of different choices, a good choice and a bad choice, because there's no test if there's no choice. It's called free will in the Bible. Well, you know how that went down. And, of course, Adam took of the wrong tree, or Eve took of the wrong tree. She gave it to Adam and he did eat, and the world falls into disarray, and a curse comes on the planet, and welcome to planet Earth 2010. But the Bible says that there was a tree back here in that garden. And that garden had a tree on it that if Adam would have went in, if God would have permitted him, if he'd have got through the deal, if he would have went into that garden and ate of that tree, he'd have lived forever and would have never died. You know what he would have got? He'd have got eternal life right there on the spot. Right on the spot. Now that tree right now, somebody says, where's that tree right now? If you go over to the book of Revelation, you'll find it up in heaven. God plucked it out and took it up. And then you find it again in Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. Now your Bible scholars will tell you that Revelation chapter 22, verse 14 shouldn't be in your Bible. In fact, if you got an NIV or an ASV or an RSV, it'll either leave the verse out or it'll put a little footnote underneath of it saying it shouldn't be in there. You know why they say it shouldn't be in there? Because the only manuscripts that have that verse in it are the manuscripts that your King James Bible come from. And it should be in there. And the reason why they don't want it in there and they want to get it out of there, and most pastors want it out of there, because if they ever held a Bible study like this and somebody asked the pastor why Revelation chapter 22 verse 14 is in the Bible about a tree of life in the end of the book of Revelation after we're all saved, he'd have a heart attack because he couldn't answer it. He didn't know. See, it's easy when you don't know something, just get it out of the Bible. There's a tree of life here, and Adam was going to get that tree until he took the wrong tree. And then he got denied the tree of life, and sin came across the world. Now watch this. So somebody says, how do you know this thing is all right here, what you're saying it is? Well, I'll show you how I know. Then along comes the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's called the second Adam. You ever notice the similarities between the two? Do you know why he's called the second Adam? He's called the second Adam because of the parallels between the two. Where the first Adam was tempted in the garden and was denied the tree of life, stay with me now, the second Adam was also tempted in the garden. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane where he prays, Father, let this cup pass from me, and his sweat become like great drops of blood, the Bible says, and he went through the agony in the garden. He went through a decision-making process in the garden just like the first Adam went through the process in the garden. And ladies and gentlemen, it's the same garden. You say, how do you know that? Well, it's easy. Where the first Adam got denied the tree of life because he failed in the garden, the second Adam in the same garden prayed through in the garden and then became the tree of life for all the first Adams who got denied the tree of life in the same garden. This piece of land right here is the greatest piece of ground that all history revolves around, and that's why maybe you don't know what the rivers are or how it all works out, but the bottom line is, even in secular history, that is the cradle of civilization where it all started. And that's the key. Once you figure that out, then you start to see the parallels between it. This is where history in your Bible starts. This is where all history ends. This is where you lost your salvation, and this is where you got it back in Christ Jesus, the second Adam. Where one failed in the garden and denied the tree of life, the other one prayed through in the same garden and became the tree of life. That's how you know. So that piece of ground is pretty important. Pretty important. That help you?
Yeah, I have one more question.
Fine.
Well,
you're right, and everything in the Bible follows that pattern. Everything. The shape of the universe is something like that, and everything in the Bible falls that way. That's why every time God met with a man in the Old Testament that he was going to do something with, where did he meet him at? On a mountain. You ever see a mountain? See? And over in Hebrews, you're told that there's a physical Mount Zion, that would be Jerusalem. And then there's a spiritual Mount Zion on the sides of the north. That's where God's throne's at. Everything's after that pattern. Yeah, absolutely. I could stay here and wear your ears out tonight and bore you to death if you'd fall asleep talking about the universe and the parallels and how it worked through the Bible and show you every pattern on this planet falls into that pattern. Because that's the Bible for you, and that's what God does. Yes, sir, Larry.
What's the difference between Mount Zion and Mount Zion?
Did you say Sinai or Zion or Zion? They're both the same. They're both the same, yeah. Yeah, two different ways to spell it. Yes, ma'am. Just another question? Okay, everybody done with that? Now, that's why I've never been in a big deal to go to the Holy Land. I mean, and this is probably, you know, I don't mean to make anybody mad if you don't want to go to the Holy Land. I've been at people that their whole dream in life was to go to the Holy Land. I've never had a desire to go to the Holy Land. And one of the main reasons is because you can't get Uzis home. You can buy them there, but you can't get them home. So what's the point? Bottom line is this. I just never had a desire to go. Now, sure as I'm saying this, shooting my mouth off, some of you sitting out there and you're saying, you know, you've been there and you loved it. It was a great experience. I'm not taking that away from you. I'm just my own personal feeling now. And the only reason I've never cared to go is because it's so commercialized. When you go into Jerusalem, the Arabs are your best friend because they know you're a stupid American, and they'll take you on a tour, rip you off, and they'll meet every need you want. And most Christians are so stupid they don't even know. You'll get on a tour bus someplace, and your Arab guide will take you down there, and he'll show you the two places where Christ was crucified. I mean, it's just that simple. That's what he'll do. Back in the about 300, 400 A.D., Constantine was the Roman emperor. And he had just went through a phony conversion where he faked becoming a Christian. And then he made all of the kingdom become Christian. And his mother's name was Helena. And she goes down into a pilgrimage in Jerusalem. And believe it or not, Helena goes down in Jerusalem, and she's kicking around in a garage sale someplace. And you know what Helena finds? She finds and buys the original cross that Christ was crucified on. Yeah. Yeah. She gets on the hotline back to Constantine and says, "Hey, buddy, honey, you ain't going to believe what I just found." She says, "What's that, mama?" He says, "I just found the original cross Christ was crucified on." Whoa. You know what he did? Constantine got right down there to Jerusalem, and on that same spot, he built a church. You know what that church is called today? Called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, Roman Catholic. And Constantine, good Roman Catholic Bible student that he was, didn't even care about the fact that the Bible already tells you in the book of Hebrews that Christ was not crucified in the city, he was crucified outside the city. He's crucified on Gordon's Calvary. Anybody want to raise your hand, tell me why it's called Gordon's Calvary? Yes.
General Gordon.
Who was General Gordon? Anybody know? Anybody else know? Who was General Gordon? All right, back around 1917, 1918, someplace in there, the Brits kicked the Muslims out of Jerusalem. General Gordon was a saved man who believed the King James Bible was the Word of God. He took one day, he was a surveyor, by the way, that's what he was in the Royal Engineers, and he took one day and took the Bible that he believed and he read and he grew up with that he loved so dearly, and he actually took the information in the Bible and found the exact spot outside the city which Christ was crucified on. Now, in the Bible, it's called Golgotha, see, place of the skull. But we know it as Gordon's Calvary. And it's outside the city, just like the book of Hebrews says that he was crucified. He wasn't crucified in the city. He's crucified on Gordon's Calvary. Gordon was a Bible-believing Christian that just took the Bible and his little instruments and figured it out and found the exact spot he was crucified on, minus the cross. Now, some of your eyes got real big when I talked about that Helena found the original cross. Obviously, it wasn't the original cross. Let me tell you something. By the time we get to the, that was in 300 A.D., by the time we get to the 9th century or the 1000 A.D., there's so many pieces of the cross in Europe, you could build Fort Apache with it. They're everywhere. They're big on relics. You go over to places in Europe today, you'll find the breast milk of Mary. I saw the finger of Thomas that was put into Jesus' side. Now, I know you're not going to believe this, and I'm going to tell you anyhow because I love telling this story. Some of you heard it before, but there's so many new people here, I want to enjoy it. One time I was in Europe for a number of months, and I was always a history buff, went to these beautiful cathedrals. I think we were in Strasbourg, France. Now we're in Strasbourg, France, went into this big cathedral, and I always like see the relics, because I like seeing bones anyhow, but, you know, dead people is my thing. And so I went in there, and I was amazed at all the different things that they had, and that's where I saw the baby teeth of John the Baptist. I saw breast milk from Mary. I saw the cross, the finger of Thomas, and there was a skull there. And I asked being the young inquisitor, and I was just a young guy. I asked the monk or the friar or the whoever he was. I asked him, I said, now whose skull is that? And he thought for a second, and he says, that's the head of John the Baptist. Well, we all know that John the Baptist had his head cut off, so that makes sense. No big deal. I enjoyed all the relics and looked at all the different things, all kind of neat stuff. I saw, the robe that Jesus wore, and they even had the crown of thorns that he had on his head. It was neat stuff, really good stuff. None of it for sale, mind you, but it was good stuff. So we go to Heidelberg, Germany. We go to another church. And there's all the relics there. And there's another skull. Now, this is an absolute God-honest, God-kill-me-if-I'm-lying, making this up. It's an absolute true story. But it shows you the stupidity of most people. I asked, and there was another skull. And I asked, I asked the monk, friar, whoever he was, I said, whose skull is that? And he said, oh, that's the head of John the Baptist. I said to him, well, we were up in Strasbourg a week and a half ago and going through that big church up there, and they had the head of John the Baptist, or so they said. I said, how can that be? He looked at me and he thought for a minute. He said, oh, I know. This one's when he was a kid. honest to God, that is the true story. Honest to goodness. And that's what happens when you go to the Holy Land, see? They'll take you down to the Holy Sepulchre, and you'll go down there, and you'll worship and be real quiet down there, and then you'll go outside Gordon's Calvary. In other words, you can have it any way you want it. For me, I always thought, why spend all the money going to the Holy Land and doing all that stuff when really, if you just want a nice experience, go to the Ozarks. There's a 400-foot Christ down there. Yeah. You see him for miles. He's got outstretched arms like, all ye coming to me that are labor and heavy laden, and I'll drop you from 200 feet or whatever it is, And I went to it one time. Hey, I want to know these things. And it would amaze me. It amazed me why people, when you go into those churches, everybody gets quiet. It's like you're in the presence of God or something, and it's just holy. So you start, we're in the presence of God. So I'm walking down. There's a nice little path going down to this thing and the beautiful pine trees, like in southern Missouri. Come around a corner and there's this big Jesus standing there. And obviously they got it roped off. And I couldn't believe it. I watched. I'm a studier of human nature. And I watched this thing. I watched as people got close to it, I mean, transformation took place. Now, I tell you that transformation takes a while, not down at the Ozarks, Jesus. I saw the transformation take place from 500 feet, from 200 feet. I watched it because here's what's happened. They get down there, and boy, you're from here to the wall down there, you know, and you're getting close, and it's getting real quiet, and people are standing around, you know. And boy, people are, no, now here's what happens. They dump their cigarettes. I mean, you can hear the beer cans, clink, clink, and the trash can, see? And then everybody's standing around. And it's, I mean, you could hear a pin drop. Everybody's very reverent now, see? I mean, you just dumped your beer and you dumped your cigarette. Now you're in the presence of God, or so you think, see? And then there's always one in a crowd. You got this little fence around it. Or not a fence, but it's one of those rope things, you know what I'm saying? And sure enough, I'm standing there, you know, checking out the crowd, and one of these ladies looking around. I know what's going to happen. I just waited. She steps over the rope, runs over, and kisses it. I'm standing there and goes, hey, what are you doing? And she's in the place, you know. People are absolutely stupid. You go to the Holy Land, they take your dineros, they'll tell you whatever you want to see. They'll take you down and show you where Jesus was baptized. They'll take you over here and do that. They'll buy you here. They'll take you to Gordon Cow. They'll take you down to Holy Sepulchre. You have the greatest religious experience in your life, and it means absolutely nothing if he's not living in here. Okay? Now, my philosophy is this. The reason why I don't want to go back to the Holy Land, go to the Holy Land, because I believe from the Bible that it's not holy till he comes back. Okay? There's nothing holy about the Holy Land. If you've ever been there, you know that. It's a bunch of religious, goofy stuff that they have cocked up to get money out of your pocket to take you on a tour and to show you and walk down the road to Emmaus and sing the song, "We Walk Today Where Jesus Walked," and all of those things. You know what? And so many people get a religious experience out of that that just lifts them up, and they can't even walk with him in their own heart for 24 hours straight. But that's the way we are, see. That's the way we are. So when you see this thing and all that stuff, you know, it just, when I got into the Bible, I realized that the Bible is the critiques everything. It critiques geography. If I had time tonight, I'd take you through history and I'd show you how that the Bible was responsible for the development of music in every fascist. You want to go talk about the Baroque period, the Romantic period, the Naturalistic period? You want to go back with Bach and Beethoven when music first got started and it was written to glorify God, and it goes through the Natural Movement where it starts to put the thing on man and then you could go back and study the sculptures the same way. Then you could go back and you could study architecture the same way. Everything in our lives, whether you know it or not, if you study history, has been shaped and founded by what people believe about one book that God gave them. And when they honored God and they obeyed God and they loved God, then the things that they did, music, sculpture, paintings, and all those things honored God. When they come to the place where they didn't honor God, then they started honoring themselves. So you see the nude statues of men and women. You see Venus with no arms and blue jeans. Well, she's not in blue jeans, but you know, I mean, that was a song in the 50s anyway. But that's, the Bible's the whole, Bible puts the whole thing together. And you'll never, never, never fully understand the concept of history till you understand the concept that it starts there and it ends there. Okay, next question. Yes, ma'am, go ahead. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. What verse? I'm sorry, what now? Okay. All right. It says, 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 26. When the heaven is shut up and there is no rain, they have sinned against thee, yet if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and thy people Israel, when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk, and send rain upon the land which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance. All right, go ahead.
If
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Her question has to do with what we find in the Bible that you're going to find places, and it's called the former and the latter rain. I'll give you some references on it that you want to maybe put. I'd put them right here, and then you can work them out later. But Job chapter 37, verse 6, Revelation chapter 11, verse 6, Joel chapter 2, verse 23, Psalms chapter 68, verses 8 and 9, and then 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12. Now, you're going to find those places and other places in the Bible where it simply talks about the former and the latter rain. I'll go one step farther when you get into some of the Old Testament books. You'll find a reference to just rain itself. And maybe not every place, but I'd say probably 90% of them will be a reference to that. Let me explain it to you. In the tribulation period, and notice this verse here has to do with the nation of Israel. It has nothing to do with you and me. This rain that heavens get shut up and it doesn't rain, and then it does rain, is to Israel. And it's based on the rain stopping and the heavens being shut up is based on Israel's sin. And then the rain starting again and coming back down is based on Israel getting right with God. And that's the first thing you want to see. All of these references you're going to find back here are prophetic references to the tribulation period. I'm going to show you here in just a moment. Now, in the tribulation period, and this will be on our chart right here, here's what happens. The first 3.5 years, everything goes pretty well. The Antichrist brings about a false peace to the world. He seemingly solves all of the problems. The very world that we're living in right now, that seemingly there is no solving of our problems, it'll be solved here not too long from now. When the man of sin comes on the scene, he'll have an answer and he'll bring world peace, a false world peace, but he'll give the world exactly what it's looking for, and that will exalt him worldwide into a place where the whole world looks at him and reverences him, and he basically takes over the world. And of course, that takes place the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And then this is where the Bible talks about that they say peace and safety, and there's a false sense of security. The whole world, of course, we're gone, you know, we're raptured out. Here we go right here. We go out before it starts, forgot to tell you that. So when we go out, the Holy Spirit of God goes out. Can you imagine as wicked as this planet is right now? And it is really wicked. There is nothing about anything in this world that isn't absolutely, totally wicked. I mean, from religion to government to people, the circumstances that we all at work, wherever you're at, nothing's fair, everything's wrong, everything's backwards, everything is cutthroat, everything is somebody trying to get to the top, stepping on you and ruin and just the whole thing. Can you imagine if the world is that way right now and the Holy Spirit of God is here in you and me? What's going to happen when that Holy Spirit of God is taken out at the rapture of the church? You see, this period of time right here, there's 7 years. This is the only period of time in the history of the planet when God has absolutely no influence on anything or anybody through the Holy Spirit of God as far as what he's doing now, especially the first 3.5 years. This is all Satan's deal right here. This is his 15 minutes of fame as we talk about it. And he comes to the point where he runs the world. He sets up this false world kingdom. He sets up everything. He makes an alliance with the nation of Israel and the Muslims. He brings all the nations together. He solves the problems in the Middle East. And everybody looks at him as the true Messiah. Follow the pattern. See that thing? First Adam. Second Adam. First Adam wasn't the real right Adam. We had to get the second Adam. Okay? So we have the Antichrist showing up. He comes as the false Messiah. He's the first one. He's the false one. It's the second one that is the real one. Now that's based on a pattern in your Bible all the way through, that it's never the first one, it's always the second one. Just like when you got saved, it wasn't your first birth, it was your second birth spiritually. You must be born again, see? And that's why that pattern goes all the way through the Bible. And you're going to find that he sets himself up as the Messiah. And the world believes him. Right now, if you're looking out in the world, around the world, you see a complete absence of the knowledge of God in everything. Even with God's people. I wouldn't give you 50 cents for most of the Christians that I meet in my life today because they know absolutely nothing about God, the Bible, or anything that's going on. They're all internet junkies who get what they get from somebody else, and 99% of it is off base. They don't know anything for themselves. And that's exactly what the, if Christians are like that, what is the world like? And I'll tell you what, everybody who's anybody in this world who's guiding this country or guiding the world is doing it without God or putting God into it. And they all may look for the Messiah. You know, right now as we speak, the guy over there in Iran, the little weaselly guy, what's his name? Yeah. You know, he's boasting that coming up this month or next month, that he's going to shock the world and strike a blow for all of this stuff. All of these guys, and if you listen to these guys, and I, you know what, most of you don't do it. You're too busy doing your own deal. But if you listen to these guys, you know that the whole Muslim world, right now as we speak, is looking for what they call as their Messiah to come back. They're looking for it. They're expecting it. They're giving pep rallies about jihad, that the coming one is what they call him. The coming one is about to come. They don't even know what they're talking about. They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe anything about the Bible. They don't believe anything about history. And yet, they're looking for a coming one. In their mind, is going to set them up as the true people of God, Allah. And, of course, everybody's looking for him. The Christians are looking for him. They don't even know what they're looking for. They haven't got a clue. And when he finally shows up here in the first 3.5 years, he's going to set the scene by bringing a false security to the world. He's going to set it up by bringing everything together and solving all of the problems for 3.5 years. Then he's going to make a fatal mistake, and he's going to play his true card. Because all this was a sham, and all this was a cover-up to get one thing, and that is to get the nation of Israel to be at ease. To get the nation of Israel to drop their guard, to get the nation of Israel in a position where he now knows where they're at and has control of them for the express purpose of wiping them out. And at the end of the 3.5 year period, he turns against the nation of Israel and he leads the whole world in a holy jihad against the nation of Israel. And every Muslim, every Catholic, and every Gentile on this planet that goes along with him, certainly America, certainly all of Europe. Every nation that is on this planet will go with him against that Jew. When that happens, this is when, and your tribulation period is 7 years, okay? Remember that. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. But it's split into two groups. The first 3.5 years is called the tribulation period. The second 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation period. Because in this second half is when all of the plagues fall. You got them right there. The trumpets, the seals, all of the things take place during this particular time right here. And this is where the great whore, Revelation chapter 17 and 18, makes an alliance with, and everything goes on during that time. And for one purpose, to wipe out the nation of Israel. Now, Israel, I'll show you how the Bible works. Matthew chapter 24, 25 talks about how that Israel, when she gets attacked, she runs into the wilderness. She goes into the wilderness, she being chased by the Antichrist, just like she went into the wilderness back in Exodus, being chased by Pharaoh. And God supernaturally sustains her in the tribulation period, just like he supernaturally sustained her in the Old Testament. In fact, the passages are parallel, if you want to study them that way. And of course, here's what else he does. He sends two of the greatest prophets to the nation of Israel to lead them through the tribulation period. The two greatest prophets that Israel ever have are the two men who represent the two phases of the Old Testament. Moses represents the law, so he goes back. Elijah represents the prophets, so he goes back. And God takes those two men and sends them back down in the tribulation period to lead to the nation of Israel. Now, when they come back down, they both have gifts that they used in the Old Testament. Remember Moses? Moses had the ability to turn water to blood, remember? He had the ability to call fire down from heaven, remember? He had the ability to call frogs and locusts, take a snake, turn it into a stick, turn it back into a snake. He had the ability to turn all of those things back on Pharaoh, king of Egypt, Egypt being a type of the world. Pharaoh's a type of the Antichrist in the Old Testament. So we see by his Old Testament things that he did, this is exactly why when we get into the book of Revelation, we see the water being turned to blood. I wonder who does that. Moses does it. We see the fire and the hail coming down. I wonder who does that. That's what Moses did back in Exodus. All of those things that he did back then, he does again in the tribulation period for the Antichrist, because everything back in Exodus was a picture under Pharaoh as a type of the Antichrist. Now, our second man is Elijah. All right, come on back to the book of James. And I'll show you how this thing fits in with Elijah, with the former and the latter rain. James chapter 5. All right, let's pick it up in verse 7. Now, this is my home base for my former and latter rain verses, so I'm going to take a minute here and I'm going to give you a bunch more of them because I got them all here. This is where I would home base out of if somebody asked me the question. So these may be duplicates, but anyway, here they are. Joel chapter 2, verse 23. I think I gave you Job 37:6, 2 Chronicles 6:26. That's where we just were. 2 Chronicles 7:12. I think I gave you that one. Proverbs 16, verses 14 and 15. Psalm 68, verses 8 and 9. Revelation 11:6. I think I gave you that one. 2 Samuel 23, verse 4. Hosea 10:12. Jeremiah 14:22. I got a little star by that one, so that must be a really good one. Oh, I'm sorry. That's a piece of pepperoni that got stuck on there a long time ago. No, there's a star there. And Isaiah chapter 5, verse 6. Now, those will be some more references that you want to put into your Bible, and then you want to put James chapter 5, verse 7 here. Let's look at verse 7 here. Now, this is all dealing with the nation of Israel. This is all dealing with the tribulation period. And in verse 7, he says this, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive," here it comes, "the early and the latter rain." See that thing? In other words, he just told you to be patient, waiting for the Lord to come back. But the Lord can't come back until the former and latter rain, or in this case, the early and the latter rain, takes place. So the former and the latter rain, or the early and the latter rain, is a key to the second coming of Christ. All right, look at verse 8. "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." Now that's the door that Christ is standing at, that opens up in Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 11, when he comes back, okay? Now watch. Now jump over here in verse 17. Here comes Elijah. Now it's spelled Elias, E-L-I-A-S, but it really means Elijah. And don't get upset about that. It's the difference between going from the Hebrew to the English to the Greek to the English. They're not spelled the same. but they're the same guy. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Now watch it very carefully. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth for the space of what? 3 years and 6 months. Half the tribulation period, see? And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. All right, the verse you want to look at is verse 18 here, where he says this, or verse 17. He prays, and it does not rain for 3.5 years. Now, historically in the Bible, that'll be 1 Kings chapter 17, see? Now, in 1 Kings chapter 17, who's Elijah going up against? He's going up against two people who are, if you study them from a doctrinal standpoint, it's an incredible study. You know what it is? Ahab and Jezebel. Keep in mind, Ahab and Jezebel. In the Old Testament, there's 18 types of the Antichrist. You say, what do you mean by that, Bob? There's 18 men throughout the Old Testament that if you write their names down and study their lives, they will show you pictures and foreshadow and give you a composite of the coming man of sin. Somebody says, well, why is there 18? Because his number is 666, and 6 plus 6 plus 6 is what? 18, see? So there's 18 men in the Old Testament. Ahab is one of them. Ahab is one of them. Ahab is the wickedest king that Israel ever had. And in every way, shape, or form, Ahab represents the man of sin. He brings the nation of Israel into idolatry. He kills the prophets. He kills the Jews. He does everything historically that the Antichrist is going to do prophetically, and he's one of the types. You want to study what the Antichrist is going to do, who he's going to be? That Bible is so clear on it. You know, you got people today thinking that Obama is the Antichrist, you know. And before that, I remember in my day, they thought it was Jimmy Carter. In my mind, Jimmy Carter was a much better fit than Barack Obama. But the bottom line is, because when you get into the Bible, you find that the Antichrist loves peanuts. So that's a key there. But you know what? People who say stupid things like that don't know anything about the Bible. They couldn't tell you the 18 men of the Old Testament to foreshadow the coming man of sin. If their life depended on you, put a gun to their head. But yet, that's how you find out who he is. That's how you find out a composite of what he's going to be like. I could take you through that Bible and show you that about his what he thinks about women. I could take you in the Bible and show you his race. I could take you in the Bible and show you his religion. I could take you in the Bible and show you all the things and how he's going to operate and what he's going to do. So God did that for a reason, so that when the man of sin did show up, this is why Paul says, of the times and the seasons, brethren, I have no need I should write unto you. He says, his favorite expression dealing with God's people was, I would not have you to be ignorant. And we're ignorant of the very things he tells us not to be ignorant of. So you got 18 types. Now, Ahab's a type of the Antichrist, and Elijah goes up against him. But when you go back to the book of Revelation, you find that you got a woman back here. And this woman is called Babylon Mystery Religion, the mother of harlots. She's a religion. But she's connected with the Antichrist. So when you go back to 1 Kings chapter 17, you got Ahab, who's the king of Israel. And then you have a woman that's his wife that is the religious prophetess of Baal. And her name is Jezebel. Jezebel. And Ahab and Jezebel in the Old Testament are a picture of the Antichrist and Babylon mystery religion, the mother of harlots in the tribulation period. He represents the Antichrist. She represents his religion. And in the Old Testament, it was Jezebel who was the religious prophetess that had 400 prophets of Baal that Elijah winds up killing. And so when you start putting this thing together and you start seeing it, what did Elijah do back in 1 Kings 17? He shut up heaven that it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then it rained at the end of 3.5 years, and Ahab and Jezebel got killed, see? Now, we already saw Moses. When we get into the second half of the tribulation period, here's what happens. Moses and Elijah comes down. Moses comes down and does his deal, and Elijah comes down and does his deal. James chapter 5 tells you and I that his deal is that he shuts up heaven for 3.5 years. And at the end of the 3.5 years, what happens? It rains, and the earth brings forth its fruit. You know what that is? You know what the fruit that the earth brings forth? It's the nation of Israel. It's the millennium. Right here. That's the fruit of God. And it gets established right there. Now, can I stop there, or you want the rest of the enchilada? Based on what I just gave you, you want another deep study to go through? Then if you want to find out, you want to find out what it's like. Everything that God did, everything that God made, everything that God put into movement on planet Earth revolves around the Bible. The day that God is looking forward to is the day his son comes back. It's called the day of the Lord. That day over 800, 900, 1200 times in your Bible, in the Old Testament. Everything in history revolves around that day. I told you that all history revolves, starts here and ends here. That's correct. You know why it ends here? Because that's where he comes back. See? Now, former latter rain. You ever been through a rainstorm? A really good rainstorm? You know what happens after a rainstorm? I'll tell you what happened. The air is cleaner. The grass is greener. The flowers come out. Because the water washes away the crud. Now that's likened to what the Lord's going to do when he comes back. And when the Lord comes back, it's likened to a rainstorm. Water in the Bible is a picture of the Word of God. And when it rains, it comes down. And when it comes down in our world, it makes the grass greener. It cleans out the air. It cleans out the streets. It cleans up everything. And in a temporal short period of time, everything is cleansed for a short period of time. Well, that's exactly what the Lord's going to do when he comes back like a rain or in the rain, after the rain. And what do you always see after the rain? A rainbow. What's a rainbow in the Bible? A rainbow goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 6 with Noah, and it came out after the flood, and it's a picture of the covenant that God makes with man. So you got a rainbow. Now, I'll take it one step further. Ever study a rainstorm? What happens before you get a good belly wash rainstorm? I'll tell you what happens. The clouds roll in. Clouds roll in. And when the clouds roll in, you can't see the sun and it gets dark. You know what we're at right now in America? The clouds have rolled in and we can't see the sun. Then you know what happens? You start to hear the distant rumblings. And then you know what happens? You start to see lightning. And you know what the Bible says? It says, I saw Satan like lightning falling from heaven. And then when the storm comes up, you've got the thunder, voice of God, Psalms. You've got the lightning. And I could take you back to places in Psalms that shows you the second coming of Christ and it talking about God shooting his arrows. And those arrows are lightning. The whole rainstorm that we go through how many times in a year is a picture of the second coming of Christ. It gets dark, the lightning comes down, it crashes, the thunder, and all of the rain comes down, and it's a torrential downpour, and it comes down and it rains, all picture of the last half of the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ, and then after the rain, it just quiets down, the birds come back out, the flowers are green, are prettier, the grass is greener, the sky's clearer, it's a rainbow in the sky, a picture of the fact that the tribulation period is over. The former and the latter rain has come, and that's what they're told to look for. You know what Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees one time? He says, how come you guys are supposed to be the great religious masters of Israel and you can't even discern the signs in the sky? If you were a Boy Scout, you know what the saying used to be? Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in morning, sailors take warning. The whole system, the whole thing is built on. Right now in the world that we're living in, if you're paying attention and you got a Bible you can believe, the clouds have rolled in. No God in this world anymore, other than a few bright spots of people who believe it. But even in that case, both of them don't even have the right Bible. They don't know what's going on. The clouds have rolled in. The sun's not shining in America. It's not shining anywhere in the world today. We're at the middle, and the lightning is beginning to crash, and pretty soon I beheld Satan falling from heaven like lightning. He's going to show up. We're going to go out. You want to see how we go out? I mean, I don't know where to stop. I can go to midnight on this if you want to. I mean, I you know what? I can go. I mean, this thing is just unending. It's unending. All right, come over here something now. Let me find this place we want to go here. I'll show you something. All right, come over to John chapter 12. Now, one of these days, any moment. Now, I know I got an 8-year program to put you on a thing, get all levels up to speed, and get my replacements ready to go, because when I kick the bucket and can't do it anymore. But you know what? Bottom line is, I don't expect to do that. I was disappointed this morning when I got up that he didn't come. I thought he'd come last night when I was sleeping. I thought, sure, I would never do Bible study tonight. I mean, I got ready for it and everything, but I thought he'd be here before I got here tonight. I thought for sure he'd come today. I don't expect to get home tonight. I expect he'll come before this thing's over. Bible says, for such an hour you think not, the Son of Man cometh. But the time you say, he ain't coming, that's when he'll come. See? I could get the rapture to happen tonight? If I could get everybody in this room to really believe in your heart that he's not coming, we all say it in unison, I bet he'd come. But one of these days, you're going out right here. And you often wonder how that thing is going to go out. Now, I tell you right now, if the second coming of Christ is likened to a thunderstorm, and it is, then a rapture must be something like that too. You know the great picture of the resurrection is in John chapter 11 with Lazarus. Did you ever notice that when Jesus, Lazarus was dead, and when Jesus called him forth, he said, Lazarus, come forth. He called him by name. Now, I know what a lot of preachers say, and I like it, and I use it too. They say he called him by name because it wasn't particular. Everybody in the graveyard would have come. They just said, come up. And that's cute, but that's not really the answer. You know why he called him by name? Because he had a personal relationship with him. There's no mass evangelism with God. God has all your names separate. You know the Bible says that the angels have names and the stars have names? And when you got saved, God changed your name. I don't know what your name is right now, and you probably don't know what it is either. But when God comes back, he's going to call your name, and you're going to leave this planet and make Superman look like a broken-down Model T and Lex out of a Ferrari. I mean, you're going to be gone. And I'm waiting for that. And if you're not waiting for that tonight, there's something wrong with you. And maybe you're just a new Christian, you know, and I'll give you all that. But I'm going to tell you, man, you know, I hit on you a little bit Sunday. If you've been saved 5, 10, 15 years, and the most important thing in your life tonight isn't the Lord coming back and getting you out of this mess, I don't know what to tell you. I really don't. I feel sorry for you. I don't know what this old world has for you that makes it so tantalizing that it could ever do what the Lord got for you. I tell you, when I come here on Thursday nights, and if you notice I do this, I put my stuff over here. I hook my car keys right on the side over here. My Bible's up here. My wallet's in there. My cell phone's in there. Everything is right there. Everything is right there in that bag laid out. You know why that is? I do it every time I come to church. You know why? Because the rapture comes and you're still here. Take my car. It's all yours. Keys on, it'll get you into the house. Please feed my dogs. You can have everything I got. You know why? Goodbye, world, goodbye. Ain't nothing down here I care about. This old world's a veil of tears, man. This old world's in a mess, and it's busted, and it's broke, and I'm just doing what God's called me to do in these last days, or these last moments of time. I got no love affair with this life. There ain't one thing I got going right now tonight, or I got planned this weekend, or I got going tomorrow that I wouldn't shut down in a heartbeat if he wanted to come back tonight. It's okay with me. See? It's tough for some people to talk like that. I've had people say, well, you know what, I want him to come back, but I'd like to do this first, or I'd like to do that first. I have a lady tell me one time, and she says, I'd like to for the Lord to come back, but I'd just like to get married first. And she did. Got divorced 2 years later. How'd that work for you, Dr. Phil would say. I'm just telling you, there should be nothing in your heart and in your life that you want more than that for him to come back tonight. And when he comes, you're going to call your name, and you'll know it. You'll know it. And I'm asked all the time, you know, well, how's the world going to, how's he going to explain so many hundreds of millions and millions and millions of people being pulled off the planet? Well, first of all, are you sure it's going to be that many? I was thinking more like 9 or 10. I mean, really? Do you really believe in the world that we live in? With a goofiness that goes on, and God's people, you do realize that just saying you're a Christian does not make you a Christian. But you do understand that. And you do understand the Bible says that if you say you're a child of God and you live like hell, that God's going to come down and chastise you. You do understand that. And then it also says in the next breath that if you don't get any chastisement, you better check your birth certificate. Because the Bible says we're all partakers of it. There's a lot of phoniness going on today. And I can't look inside your heart. And I believe you're probably all saved. I really do. I really do. You know, I think the greatest thing about what we believe in Bible, New Testament, how'd you like to be over in Independence and being one of them morons tonight, one of those Mormons over there? How would you like to have a God that you got to build a tower to and put a big light on the top so he can find it when he comes back? You do know they believe he's coming back to Independence, not Jerusalem. You know why they don't believe he's coming back to Jerusalem? Because they're done with the Jews. They thought they took the place. So when they moved over here and split with the Utah group, they came to Independence, Missouri, and they believe that Jesus Christ is coming back to Independence, Missouri. Does anybody want to go to heaven with a God that would make Independence, Missouri his capital? The only thing worse would be Topeka, Kansas, you know. Living proof that hell's full and dead men walk the earth, man. I mean, give me a break. And then you got to build a big thing with a spire on it, with a light on it. You know why that is? You see it from everywhere. They didn't build it so you could see it. They built it so when the Lord come back, he could find the place that he was supposed to come. Now, if your God is that feeble that he's got to have a GPS and a visual on where he's got to land, he's yours, not mine. That's the stupid stuff that goes on today. And a lot of it goes on in Baptist churches. It really does. So the first thing we got to grab a hold of is, I don't think he's going to have a too big a lie to explain. I think in most churches, I think in most places, the day after the rapture, it'll be business as usual. And I can't look in your heart. I can't speak for you. I'm not going to try to. I'm just telling you. I've been in this business for a little while. I know what goes on. I know how it works. I know how easy it is to believe today. I know that in most churches you hear and you hear and you hear about Jesus, 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 Savior, 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 Savior. But the one word you never hear is repentance. The fact that you not only get saved, but when you get saved, you make a commitment that you're not a goer. You're going to go a different direction in life. You're not going to go the same direction. That's missing today. So you know what God's people do? They get saved. Nobody ever tells them about repentance. And they go through their life thinking they're saved. And they don't change one thing about them. I got a couple of you people here I love you all to death, but I mean, I got a couple of you that have just gotten saved and you just are the joy. You're like, me talking to you and dealing with you is like eating strawberry shortcake with a lot of whipped cream and a lot of strawberries on it. Just great. I talked to one tonight before I came in here. She's not been saved for a while, but I mean, same thing, same thing. And here's what I love. I love people, and it happens a lot with people who just get saved. I love people who just want to do right so much that there's something in their life that they can't kick, that it just drives them crazy. And here's what I always tell them. I always say, you know what? If you can't kick it right now, that's okay, because it takes a while to kick some things in our life. You don't get your flesh. I mean, you know, this particular guy was an axe murderer. He's killed 150 people. You don't just stop that overnight. So I gave him a list of ones that if he wanted to kill would be okay with me, and he could help me out and I'd help him out, see? Just kidding. I told him this. I said, you know what? Instead of getting frustrated over the fact that you got something in your life, I mean, you've only been saved for 120 days. Now, I appreciate the fact that you are so burdened about this, that it just drives you nuts. And you call me 2 or 3 times a week. I love that. But I gotta tell you, some things in life just don't go away like that. That doesn't mean that you won't get through it. But learn to do this. Instead of getting down on yourself because you think God's angry at you because you can't get out from under this, look at it this way. It's the greatest single proof that you are truly saved. Because 4 months ago, when you did it, you didn't think twice about it. You did it and laughed and enjoyed it and went on with it, and it was just part of life. Now, that same thing 4 months later drives you to your knees. Do you know why that is? Got some terrible news for you. Oh, what is it? What is it? Are you sitting down? It's going to be rough. Oh, I'm sitting down. What is it? What is it? What is it? You're saved. What bothers me is when they say they get saved and nothing bothers them. You know what I think? And I gave you a little taste of it Sunday about the abortion deal. I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to tell you something right now. The longer I'm in that book, the more I look at that thing, the more I think we don't have God figured out 1/10 of what he does the way he does it. I think we're so stuck on ourselves and on what we do and what we want to do and our perception of what God does that we don't even have a clue how he operates. That's what I think the more I'm in the Bible. And I put myself in that category. Now, he's going to come back for you. He's going to call your name. And we're going to have to come to the place where somebody says, wow. But learn to do this. Instead of getting down on yourself because you think God's angry at you because you can't get out from under this, look at it this way. It's the greatest single proof that you are truly saved. Because 4 months ago, when you did it, you didn't think twice about it. You did it and laughed and enjoyed it and went on with it, and it was just part of life. Now, that same thing 4 months later drives you to your knees. Do you know why that is? Got some terrible news for you. Oh, what is it? What is it? Are you sitting down? It's going to be rough. Oh, I'm sitting down. What is it? What is it? What is it? You're saved. What bothers me is when they say they get saved and nothing bothers them. You know what I think? And I gave you a little taste of it Sunday about the abortion deal. I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to tell you something right now. The longer I'm in that book, the more I look at that thing, the more I think we don't have God figured out 1/10 of what he does the way he does it. I think we're so stuck on ourselves and on what we do and what we want to do and our perception of what God does that we don't even have a clue how he operates. That's what I think the more I'm in the Bible. And I put myself in that category. Now, he's going to come back for you. He's going to call your name. And we're going to have to come to the place where somebody says, wow,
How's God going to, how's the Antichrist going to explain that away? Well, first of all, it runs like this. Parallels of the Bible. You ever look at the first coming of Christ? That'd be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And look at the second coming of Christ. Revelation chapter 19. Do you ever notice how Jesus came the first time? The first time he came privately in a stable, in a manger to his family. Privately. Then 30 years later, he came and revealed himself to the whole world publicly. See that thing? Now that's a model. You know what the second coming of Christ is going to be? The rapture. He's going to come privately to his family, you and me. And then at the end of the second coming of Christ, tribulation, he's going to come back and the whole world is going to see him. See how it works? So when he comes to you and me, the whole world isn't going to see it. And when he calls out your name, the whole world's not going to hear it. You're going to hear it. Ah, what am I wasting this time? Let me just show it to you. Rainstorms. Oh, I love rainstorms. Every time it looks like it's going to rain, I get ready for the rapture. I do. You're laughing. I do. I mean, I'm fessing up. Boy, I'm even confessing things I didn't do. I'm confessing things somebody else did. Just make sure I cover my bases. But every time it gets in a rainstorm, see, I know my Bible. See, I know my Bible. And I know what this concept of a rainstorm is. So when I start seeing, and I already see the clouds gathering, and I know that before this, I know that thunder is going to be a part of this thing, and I know in Psalms thunder is God's voice, and I know that I'm listening for my name. Somebody said, I really enjoy your Bible teaching. Called me a couple of weeks ago. I really enjoyed your Bible teaching. But, you know, could you tell me in relationship to the second coming of Christ and Christ's coming, what is the next sign that we're supposed to be looking for? And I said, friend, I'm not looking for a sign. I'm listening for a sound. I'm listening for my name. It'll probably be a Hebrew name, because back in Zephaniah, Hebrew is the pure language. I'll probably be a Baba Heba Bob or somebody like that. I don't know. I don't care. But I'll know it when he calls me. Now watch this thing. Here it comes. Here it comes. John chapter 12, verse 28. Here it comes. Here it comes. Here it comes. Father, glorify thy name. Watch it. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now watch this. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. See that thing? Some people heard the voice and some people just heard a clack of thunder. When he comes back, if you're truly saved, you're going to hear your name. All the unsaved world just going to hear a clack of thunder. Now that's why I get excited about thunderstorms. Because we're going to go out in one. And I'm telling you right now, I don't believe for a moment. I believe God is such a good God and a gracious God that one of the great things he'll do is he won't catch us unaware. And in some cases, in your underwear. He'll give you a heads up because he told you, before these things happen, back in the hotel, I will show them to you. And I believe he puts things in there like that so you and I don't get taken off guard. I believe once you understand this whole scenario and how it lays itself out, every time you listen to Brian Busby or whatever radio station you listen to, every time you're watching television and it comes across your screen of a severe weather warning, he's telling you. If you're not where you need to be, I'm giving you a heads up. Get where you need to be. Because it's coming. And when the whole world hears it, you and I will hear the name. The world will hear a clock of thunder. And that's how it'll work. Rainstorms. 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 It all comes back to that former and the latter rain. It all comes back to putting that thing together from the beginning of the Bible to the middle of the Bible to the end of the Bible and seeing how that thing comes right back to the first question, that this is where history starts and this is where it'll end. And this is exactly what you got to watch. The storm clouds are gathering. The sun is out in America and the storm clouds on the horizon are as black as can be. And it's forming around the nation of Israel right there. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Now let me say this to you tonight, and I appreciate you being here, and I appreciate, hope you enjoyed the Bible study and the things that we laid out and talked about, but let me ask you a question. Now it's a great crowd tonight, and you know, I know that, you know, that you're all here tonight, and most of you love the Lord, and not all of you, but I don't know all of you. And I just want to ask you something. It would be an absolute crime for me tonight, after the way that God directed this Bible study, for me not to ask you this question. Maybe you're here tonight and you just simply don't know for sure that if Jesus Christ would come back tonight, that you would go to heaven. You notice I didn't ask you if you knew you were saved. That means nothing. I ask people one all the time, are you saved? Oh yeah, I'm saved. Well, you die today, would you go to heaven? Well, I hope so. No, I'll cut right to the chase. If you died right now or Jesus came tonight, do you know beyond any shadow of any doubt that you'd go to heaven to be with him? That's the question. That's the question that's the most important question in your life, and it's the question, by the way, that the devil has spent everything in this world to get you around. But at the end of the day, it's still the question. And maybe you're here tonight and you'd say, Bob, I don't know for sure. And after what I heard tonight, you know, God spoke to my heart and I want to be sure. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. And I didn't say those things tonight to try to tweak you into doubting your salvation. Bottom line is this, if you're saved, you're truly saved, then you know you're saved. And if you're struggling with your the fact that you're not saved, then you need to get into a church that's going to help you get the principles down that you know you're saved. It's just that simple. But the bottom line is there may be somebody here tonight that does not know for sure, truly. Somebody brought you tonight, you came in here tonight, and you're here tonight, and you don't know if you died right now that you'd go to heaven to spend an eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to pray in just a moment. Before I pray, I want to ask you to, every head bowed and every eye closed, I want you to ask you to do something for me. If you're here tonight and you're a mom or a dad, a young man, a young lady, maybe a young couple, I don't know. It doesn't matter. The thing that matters is if you're here tonight and you don't know for sure that if you died right now that you'd go to heaven, would you let me pray for you? Would you right now, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed and no one looking around, if you're not sure, would you just simply, and I won't embarrass you at all, and everybody's head's bowed, but would you just right now lift up your hand, and by lifting your hand up saying, Bob, pray for me, I'm not sure. Thank you, son. Thank you. God bless you. Put it back down. Thank you, sweetheart. God bless you. I'm not sure if I died right now where I'd spend eternity. Two hands went up. And right now, you're faced with the greatest single decision you will ever make in your life. Anybody else, in the quietness of this moment, as we go to God and God puts the final touches on our study tonight, anybody else, a young man or a young lady, to be honest enough and have the courage to raise their hand and say, Bob, pray for me. I'm not sure if I died tonight that I'd go to heaven. Here's my hand. Anybody else? Anybody else? Anybody else? All right. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. And Lord, I've tried to be mindful tonight of your spirit. I've focused all day and prayed all day and thought about this all week. And Lord, I never know what to expect. I never know what's going to happen or how it's going to come out. I just know that I want you to be in charge. And Lord, you took charge tonight. And again, in a miraculous, marvelous way, you coach the questions and the answers, and you build it into a cohesive
format, Lord, that two people now have looked inside themselves, and they basically say, I'm not sure. And Lord, I'm at the end now. I've done everything I can do. As a human man, I've yielded myself to you the best I knew how. I've asked you, Lord, to take me and use me in the best way that you could. And Lord, I'm at the end now. I can't go any farther with this. From this point on, it has to be totally you. Because now it's not between me and the crowd anymore. It's between the two people that raised their hands and in you. And Lord, you told us in 1 John chapter 5, you said, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We can know for sure we're saved. There's no doubt about it. And that's the only thing that separates us from all the other stuff that's out there in the world, is we have a book that is absolute, that tells us that we can know tonight. And Lord, I pray tonight that you'll do the work of your office, Holy Spirit of God, as only you can. And I commend these two hearts and souls into your arms. Holy Spirit of God, you do only what you can do. We'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Hey, look. If you raised your hand and you're not sure you're saved, why don't we do this? Our heads are still bowed and no one's looking around. If you're a young man, I'll have one of my young men take you back in the back and show you how you can know for sure. We'll open up a Bible and we'll walk you through and we'll show you how to, that you can know for sure that you're saved. We'll open up the scriptures and actually show you the verses. If you're a young lady and you raised your hand tonight, we'll take you in and show you the scriptures, walk you through it. We'll begin a process in your life to help you never to get into the situation that you don't understand what the Bible's saying again. That's what a church is for. But you see, I could have 10,000 Bibles up here. I could have 20,000 people who could win you to Christ and open up the scriptures. But it has to start in your heart by you saying, God, I'm going to give it over to you. Salvation is about repentance. It's about you coming to the Lord and saying, I'm not going to go this way anymore. I'm going to go God's way. And then let us help you how to do that. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you want to know for sure right now, here's what I want you to do. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, no one looking around. Wherever you're at, I don't care. If you're a young man or a young lady, I'll have one of my young men come and get you, one of my young ladies coming. Right now, if you don't know for sure and you want to know, just stand up where you're at and I'll have somebody come and get you. How about it, pal? God bless your son. Danny? Anybody else? Anybody else? We're only going to wait for a moment. Anybody else? I'm not sure, Bob. Then make sure. That's all there is to it.